Time. Let's go before our Lord once again in prayer, asking that he would guide us as the word is opened, that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be open to all that God would have us to know, so that we could leave here and do that which he's commanded us to do. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do come to you. We have called out to you that you would indeed hear us, and we know you will, not for the strength of our voice or the earnestness of our plea, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you've opened up the way before us, and you call us your children, and it's all for Christ working and none of our own. And so we ask now, Father, that we as your children come and ask that you would feed us with your word, pointing us once again, not just to our need for the hunger we often can feel, but to the food, to the nourishment that is ours, that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if I didn't know better through all the years of knowing my beloved wife, Janet, I would think she is a frustrated physician. How do I know that? Well, it's not her love of science or the fact that she just delved into biology and chemistry in high school and college. It's not her obsession with all issues dealing with health. No, it is her fascination with medical dramas. As a young child, as a teenager, it was Marcus Welby, MD, soon followed by Quincy. Jack Klugman played an L.A. coroner and solving crimes through forensic medicine, the forensic pathology. In the 80s, some of you have caught up with this, it was St. Elsewhere. It was ER, Chicago Hope. And to this very day, if I'm surfing and I've got the manly control, if I happen to stop and House is on, I know what we're going to be watching from there. I don't know if any of you have seen the show House, Dr. Gregory House, the interesting character, a drug-addicted, unconventional, misanthropic medical genius who heads up a team of diagnosticians at the fictional Princeton Plainsboro Teaching Hospital in New Jersey. He's loosely, if you may have known this, if you really got in the show or anything about it, it's loosely patterned off of Sherlock Holmes. Many of the characteristics and aspects are similar there. And what is fascinating is Dr. House's complete disregard for patients' feelings in every way. But it's only exceeded by his pathological obsession with, well, pathology, issues of sickness and health and curing things. Now, having said that and shared this issue that I have with Janet, there's a degree of jealousy. You might hear it in my voice already. Because, you know, as a pastor, I sit and watch all these dramas, these shows, detectives solve crimes, lawyers their cases, doctors diagnose the illnesses in patients. When is there going to be a one-hour drama with the pastor exegeting a passage and solving the mysteries? Oh, let's face it. I am, to a certain degree, a pastoral pathologist. The sense of pathology, dealing with pathos, feelings, suffering, the study of that. And in a sense, what is being called upon me is to unravel those mysteries of the human condition and applying the healing of the gospel. Okay, it won't be riveting drama, but at least it's what Paul is unraveling here for us. And see, in 1 Timothy, in this sixth chapter, in these verses, Paul is using, really, in many ways, constantly through, he's using medical terminology. He's using this analogy. He may not have had the term, you know, pathology of sin here, but he is dealing with issues in the church and saying there is an illness that the gospel alone can cure. Now, as good Calvinists, sometimes when we hear people speak of sin as but an illness, we go, no, it is death. It is, we're not just sick, we're dead. Yeah, we got that. But the analogy works really well as the sense of sin affects us so much that we can speak of it as this deep-rooted sickness in us. And Paul's dealing with it here in 1 Timothy. Paul, using these terms, is warning Timothy and warning us of the ill health that specifically comes through false teaching. As sin is a loss of spiritual well-being, so you and I, fallen and imperfect and unhealthy, face daily a disease that only the gospel, that is, only Christ's death in our place, his resurrection for our justification, that is the only cure. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Follow along with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins. And hear now God's word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, Paul here is starting off talking about a sense of how sin has affected this church in Ephesus. There have been false teachers, and it's presenting itself in a variety of ways. And this disease presents itself first in these first two verses with this sense of a heresy that sickens us. A heresy that sickens us. You know, I start off reading at the very end of chapter, verse 2, and print in your bulletin, we started in 3, but many of the versions now say that teach and urge these things really introduces rather than summarizes what has come. This is a pattern of Paul throughout this letter to Timothy, this young pastor, reminding him what his duty is there at the church in Ephesus. Teach and urge. It's really a two-prong attack, if you will. It's not just enough to instruct, to simply lay down the facts that people need to know, but to urge, to encourage, to passionately propel people to see the necessity of what is being said here. It very similar to what Paul is saying here, really takes us back to the very beginning of his letter. If you look back in the first chapter, this section in chapter 6 and chapter 1, starting in verse 3, really mirror each other. They serve as bookends, if you will, to all that's being said here. As Paul was telling Timothy and teaching and urging him to make sure that certain persons do not teach these different doctrines. Well, here, as we saw earlier, the different doctrines that he was referring to in Ephesus, we really don't know their content. He talks in those first verses of chapter 1 that these different doctrines then in that first century in Ephesus were dealing with mythologies and endless genealogies and things that we don't know the content. But what we do understand and what he does describe is that somehow these false teachings took them to a misuse of God's law, an unlawful use of law, if you will. Again, the exact nature of it, we're not sure. And I think there's a good reason we don't know, because what we face is going to be a similar disease, but not present itself exactly the same. We could get caught up and go, well, that's not our issue. None of us really get into endless genealogies, do we? No, that's not what's happening here, so this doesn't apply to us. No, what Paul's reminding us, there is a sense in which these teachers, these leaders in this church of Ephesus, then, as well as it happens throughout church history and today, is a sense of misusing God's law for a certain self-sufficiency. That's going to produce a problem that we're going to see here. Well, how do we detect this illness that he is describing? Well, as he lays it out, he's describing this different doctrine, this other teaching, if you will. How do you know when it comes about? Well, when it does not cohere with what we know about Jesus. That there is this sense of healthy words and later in verse 4, healthy lives, these healthy words, it really the word there you'll see is sound. And if you look in your footnotes, sometimes it can be translated the word healthy. It's similar to what he uses earlier in the letter in chapter 1, verse 17, sound words. It's the word from which we get our word hygiene. You know, that we should have hygienic teaching here. And that just sounds kind of sterile and cold in so many ways. But he's using this medical picture, the picture of health that's speaking of. Because this is what the gospel does for us. It restores our health because we are broken and needy people. We speak, obviously, of an orthopedist setting a broken bone. So there is teaching that straightens out our lives. It gives us health. And sometimes as you know, theologians or pastors, we speak of orthodoxy, the correct praise, the straight praise that is supposed to come from all of our lips. But it's so much more than just that. It's not just having these sound words of Jesus, the correct teaching of Jesus or the correct teachings about Jesus, whatever it might mean. There's something else. And notice how he parallels that to another aspect. So that he says, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Healthy words and healthy lives. Another way of putting it is orthodoxy and orthopraxy, correct praise and correct practice in our lives. How is it lived out? And here he's using this term, godliness. Now, in Paul's day, eusebia, or godliness, was a kind of a ubiquitous term that just meant, I think it's like in our day, you'll hear people talk about spirituality. You know, you kind of go, what do they mean by that? And the answer is, yeah, exactly. It's just this ambiguous term that almost means nothing. And the first century, so did the term eusebia, or godliness. Well, what Paul does is he takes this term that is vague and he fills it with meaning. And he does this throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles. He describes it and redefines it for his day. So that when he defines godliness, he's talking about an integrity between what is believed and what is done. A holistic approach to the Christian life that says correct doctrine and a correct lifestyle have to cohere. You miss one part of that equation and everything ends up being broken. I think there are plenty of times in our own lives where we see the correlation between the physical and the emotional. Perhaps you've had a bout with a physical ailment, perhaps a disease or another issue in your life, and you can even begin to see a depressive state taking over, a cloud of despair, an emotional response. Sometimes it might be that emotional event in your life, stress or sorrow or loss or entering into depression, and all of a sudden what happens? Your body aches. There is a relationship between us physically and emotionally and spiritually. And so in that same way, using that same picture with spiritual sickness, poor theology produces a poor life. When we live contrary to God's law, what do we do? When our life doesn't cohere with God's word, we can, one, change our life, but that is so inconvenient. It's so much easier to adopt a poor theology to justify ourselves. Or if we are taught that which is not true, our lives will live out that poor theology in our lives as well. What the gospel calls us to see is how truth gives wholeness, transforming us in thought and deed. But what happens if that doesn't take place? He describes it in verse 4. One that does not have this healthy words of Jesus, the healthy life of godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. One commentator kind of summarized this idea of being puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing as being a pompous ignoramus. Actually, some of the translations use that. And it's an interesting combination of one who is so certain that they are right, but they understand nothing. Why? Because at the heart of the problem here is they are their own authority. You know, you think of someone who is conceited. They know all the facts. They can't be told anything because they've been informed sufficiently. Thank you very much. You don't need to tell me anything. And that's what Paul sees here, except these false teachers are not going to God's word for instruction, not going to an authority outside of themselves, not looking to the teachings of Jesus Christ, someone who was by this point had died and rose from the dead. No, they're looking only to within, and so they are conceited and puffed up, but in the end, really don't know anything. When I'm the arbiter of truth, Within my own being, I know what is right. And since all knowledge is based on me, that knowledge is, well, let's face it, very limited. Well, how does this disease then begin to evidence itself? That's kind of a descriptive way of looking at it. Well, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, he begins to show really how it looks in the life of a person. This person is, he says, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and the constant friction among people. Paul, again, using this medical terminology, an unhealthy craving. It's the word that we see throughout the gospel when Jesus goes into a village to heal people, and he says they had many illnesses. It's a broad term to refer to a variety of sicknesses that would take place. But here, they take on a certain, the translators take on a certain idea of this unhealthy craving. It's a sick craving in that they are going after the very thing that's going to harm them all the more. Remember seeing years ago on some science show or one of the, you know, kind of National Geographic about people with, I think it's just pronounced pica, people who have an unhealthy craving to eat strange objects like dirt. Or nails or broken glass, and they just have a craving for it. And we will go, that is an unhealthy craving in that person's life. Well, so the same with the person that has an unhealthy craving for what? For things other than what the gospel can give, for their own sense of righteousness. And what do these people crave? They crave controversy, he says. Infected by this illness of foolish speculations, only able to go as deep as their own mind will take them, they reject beneficial and helpful conversations that build up rather than they tear down. They major on the minors. They make the smallest point something to wedge between themselves and someone else. But it's not only the sense of controversy they go after. They quarrel about words. Literally, the phrase there is they war over words. It's this sense of disputing every term. These are the people that they split hairs with a chainsaw. You know, nothing is left in their path. They do everything to utter destruction. Now, if you find yourself moving beyond a good discussion into a heated debate in which proving your point is more important than the person you're speaking to, you're entering into that same illness, that same sense of wanting controversy, of warring over those things. Now, you know, it's easy to say, you know, that's what churches have been doing and pastors and theologians for years. All the religious traditions have been warring over words. I'm glad that doesn't happen in our home. Or does it? This is not just a sin of those who are engaging in, we would just say, clearly defined theological heresy. It's true of all of us as we engage one another and have to be right at all costs, winning the argument, whether between a between spouses or parents and children. Maybe it's you see it within your own business. There is that ignorant conceit of having always to be right. Well, this unhealthy craving does what? It leads really to unhealthy responses. And you can begin to see the list he gives there of envy and dissensions and slander. And it's almost like a checklist. I don't know if you've ever, you know, taken like an online survey, or sometimes magazines will have them, you know, like one of them can be, you know, have you been under stress? You know, and it's one of those things you've moved. You know, had a baby, kid moved out of the house, death of a loved one, you check them off, and by the end of the list, you go, I'm going to be checked in pretty soon to, you know, a hospital in the area because I'm stressed out. Or you take the survey and you go, I think I have, and it's some rare disease that only three people in the world have ever had because you have all the presenting issues. That didn't happen to you. Maybe I'm just a hypochondriac and see, it's all me. What, we look at this list, and that's what can begin to happen. You might say, that's not me, well, except for that one piece. And all of a sudden you go, yeah, see, that's the issue here. Paul wants us to see we're not that far off from what he's describing here. This vice list he gives reminds us that none of us can claim perfect health. Envy, he mentions, that incessant appetite for what another person possesses. It's the sorrow that is felt when somebody has something you don't. It could be material, it could be mental. Could be that wonderful house, beautiful, large kitchen to die for, a man cave that you'll never have, and envy comes up. It may not be so much material. It could be just the emotional. It may not be a wonderful house, but just a wonderful home in which you see loving husband and wife and great kids working together in harmony. You go, that's not what I have. And what does that lead to? That next phrase, they kind of build on one another, leads to dissension, that strife from the controversies, that contentious bent to look for others' wrongs, their failures, their sins, instead of your own. So that you see, yeah, they have that house because they have their misplaced priorities. Yeah, that family is a wonderful family. That's what everyone says. But I'm sure deep down, they're just control freaks like the rest of us. Well, what just happened? Moved to the next one, from envy to dissension to slander. Malicious talk, the verbal attacks designed to take another down, the innuendo, the questioning of motives, so that when that happens, evil suspicions and there's that friction, a climate of sick competitiveness and relationships being strained. Symbol, and that takes place in the context of a church. What happens? The symbol of the church is no longer the cross, but it's a mushroom cloud. That's what Paul's seeing there in Ephesus, and that's what happens so often with all of us. Because the issue here is what's taking place in the heart of each and every one of us. The sense of self over all. Now, we can see an illustration of that self in a way that we at times can smile at and chuckle at, and it takes place in the context of watching a couple two-year-olds play. You know, I think we can develop a whole series of property laws based off of toddlers playing. There's a list that deals with the principles of property law from a toddler's perspective. It goes like this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And we think, yeah, well, that's the way we were, but we're not that way now. Well, don't confuse maturity with growth. Maturity, oftentimes, is but a mask in which we learn the socially acceptable ways to deal with our own selfishness. As Paul describes it here at the end of verse 5, that's nothing more than the fact that we're deprived of the truth of really who we are. That we're deprived, deprived means to be corrupt, to be rotten. You think of putrefied flesh, of a wound that's there, lacking the health. And when it's so deprived, it's also in that way, what? Deprived. It's robbed, it's stolen, it's taken from it, that corruption, robbing them of the transforming truths that are there. There's a pathological nature to the disease of self that he's describing here. And the pathological nature is when all that happens, what takes place within us, we begin to imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus, as much as the false teachers in our own day, speak of godliness. Who here is not in favor of spirituality, whatever that may mean? Who's not in favor of doing things that are good? Of course we all do. But in the context of the false teachers in the first century of Ephesus, they saw godliness as a means of gain, of getting something out of it. Oh, again, we can point so easily our finger at all those, you know, religious leaders that have used the position of the pulpit as a means of lining their own pockets and say, thankfully, that's not me. But is it? What Paul is saying here is a sense of that we can all fall into. The gain may or may not be monetary. The gain can just be the sense of, if I am good, God will bless me. He will give me good things. He won't do me any harm. So that when harm comes, we go, but God, we had a deal. You're not holding up your end of the bargain. And so these false teachers fall into the lie that I think we are all easily attracted to. That our goodness has a payoff somehow. We know biblically, theologically, we would affirm our sense of need of Christ. So we would never say we're earning our salvation. But we are at least, aren't we somehow earning God's blessing? And Paul's reminding them and us here that there's something here that we've got to stop looking at. We got to look at what's the root of the problem. Verses 6 through 10. Now, verses 6 through 8 really kind of gives us the answer. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But he's talking about this godliness that is a means of gain. And that really takes us to the last two verses. What is that gain? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The sense of wanting something more can just eat us up in so many ways. Leo Tolstoy tells a story of a rich peasant who was never satisfied with what he had. Through the years, he was able to acquire more and more lands and enrich himself. But then he heard of a chance he could not pass up, a wonderful offer of someone who owned much property, said that they, for 1,000 rubies, would allow a participant to take as much land as they could walk around from sunrise to sunset. It's a deal the man couldn't pass up. The lands he had were sufficient, but certainly for him, not enough. They did not satisfy him, and so he took up the offer. And as the sun rose, the deal was, for as far as he could walk in one day's journey, he had to come back by sunset and mark the territory he wanted with a shovel he carried with him. He started off early at that morning with the sunrise and began to walk across the land, marking his spot. But with each new hilltop, a new vista of property that he thought could now be his, he continued pressing on. As the day wore on, he recognized he had to get back to the starting line. And so as he made his way back, the sun began to set. He picked up his pace. As the sun neared the horizon, he ran full bore further and further towards it. He saw in the distance the starting place, his heart pounding in his chest. Grasping for breath, he gave everything he could. He got to the finish line just as the sun hit the horizon, fell over, blood dripping from his mouth, dead, still clutching that shovel in his hand. His servant took the shovel from his hand and proceeded to dig a 6-foot ditch, just large enough to place him in and bury him on that spot. Title of Tolstoy's story is How Much Land Does a Man Need? He concludes by saying 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that man needed. And although Tolstoy penned this tale in Russia in 1886, it's no different than the t-shirt that scene that says, all I want is a little bit more than I can ever have. When that's our motivation, what happens? What's at the heart here? There's a discontentment, a dissatisfaction with what we have been given. It drives us to obtain. And what do? We plunge ourselves to ruin. The word there is, you know, same way we would use it, plunge. It's to drown oneself. And that's what happens when that dissatisfaction propels us to seek to obtain. And this is getting to the heart of the disease. It's the problem that he's pointing out with the issue here in these last two verses. A number of years ago, we had a problem in our house with mice and other varmints getting inside. Set up traps, and they never seemed to work. And I went to Farm and Fleet and found a guy that had this, one of the salespeople there. He had a great fascination with rat poison. It was a little freaky, but he knew what he seemed to be, what he was talking about. He said, well, this is the one you want. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, it not only poisons them, it creates an insatiable thirst. And being in your house, they know they will not be able to satisfy it, so they will go back out and they will find any body of water and they will drink it until they drown themselves. He kind of laughed when he did that. Thank you. I'm going to go out. We never invited him over for dinner for some reason. I was afraid if he were to cook for us or something. Well, that's what this happens in our own lives, isn't it? This insatiable desire to drink in until we drown ourselves by our own desires. Well, Paul here shows that discontentment is what drives this false teaching, this refusal to imagine that grace is not enough, that there's something that I have to be doing. It's so deep within us that drives us to a point of insanity. And Paul here adapts and adopts the parable or proverb of his day, that this discontentment is evidence for with a love of money. This was a common phrase. Paul did not invent it. It was a little different in the way the Greek philosophers used it. And he adapts it a bit, because what he says, if you notice there, what he doesn't say, he doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. This is not some proto-Marxist speech or a rant against capitalism. It's a warning to every one of us, no matter where we are on any sort of spectrum, to say that when our affections are out of tune, our lives and beliefs will justify whatever our hearts desire. He also doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's all kinds of evil, of all varieties. It's one of them. It's not the only one. But in his context, he's saying, this is what we need to focus on. And I can't imagine anything more in the context here in Waukesha County in 2012 to remind ourselves of what is propelling us. Where does our dissatisfaction lie? And so often it comes in the context of finances as well. See, what happens here is there is this sense of discontentment that is a disease. That this discontentment is, if you will, a dis-ease with our circumstances, a lack of satisfaction where God has placed us. Paul here wants to remind us this is the root. This is what lies behind, beneath the surface. It's so well hidden. But that root will produce the fruit that we saw earlier in the passage. And so when you see that fruit there, you can say, I think I can find what the root problem is. So what do we do about it? Well, verses 6 to 8 really defines there the answer, the cure for this disease is, as always, outside of ourselves. You know, if you've got some minor problems, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and you can go to your doctor, and what do they always say? Diet and exercise. Yeah, you can do it. Go ahead. Great. That's fine. But if you've got a more serious problem, one that is certainly outside of your control, your ability to change, you need that doctor, because they have something you don't have. The knowledge, the medicine, the skill to cure you. And that's exactly what Paul's pointing us to here, of finding our contentment not in ourselves, but in Christ. Christ works out in us what we cannot do. Look back up in verse 6 as he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. That godliness is not a means to an end, but that there is a benefit when we combine godliness, not with a discomfort, dissatisfaction, what we have, but with a comfort or the satisfaction for what we have. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Here is where spiritual health is found. Once we've diagnosed the sickness, as our diseased hearts long for what we can never have, the gospel comes and promises us health, contentment outside of what we can grasp with our own hands. When John Calvin died, the Pope at that time, Pope Pius IV, who was, of course, they would not call them good friends, Pope Pius said of John Calvin up in Geneva after he died, he said, the strength of that heretic came from the fact that money was nothing to him. In a church at that time, money was everything. Such an attitude was unheard of, but for the reformers, they understood that heart and that head, the doctrine and the practice, the theology and the godliness coming together, touching all aspects, and when it touches our sense of contentment, the gospel hits us so clearly. Recognizing that money can buy a bed, but it cannot buy sleep. It will buy books, but not brains. It will give us food, but not an appetite, finery, but not beauty, a house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, luxuries, but not culture, amusements, but not happiness. Money can buy a religion, but not salvation. It's a passport to everywhere but heaven. And so taking the image from Genesis 3 of Adam's curse, you will return to dust, for you are from dust. What Job said as all of his possessions were taken away from, including his very family, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is what Paul describes here. We bring nothing to the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But to put it in another way, the suit in which you will be buried in does not need pockets. There's nothing you can take. But God has given you everything you need for this life and the next. And so it's where we find our sense of contentment. Our possessions are but traveling luggage, not the stuff of eternity, and we best travel light. To be honest, we may shake our head here in agreement with it, but we know we struggle with a sense of contentment. So what is the contentment Paul speaks of? Well, he takes another term that was common in his age. This word for contentment was one that the Stoic and the Cynic philosophers, Greeks and Romans, used constantly. To them, contentment was this sense of self-sufficiency, that you could only be content if you were satisfied in all that you had. You relied on no one for anything. In some ways, it sounds an awful lot like an American philosophy as well. Being self-sufficient, self-satisfied. It has some similarities with what we see in Buddhism, that take anything away from me and I will be just as content. But Paul takes that term and he's really defining it very differently, because he's just gotten done telling you don't have anything to offer. You can't cure your own disease. So it's not self-sufficiency he's looking at here. He's changing it ever so much, because self-sufficiency is nothing more than to be puffed up with conceit and to be completely ignorant. Now, what he's saying here is your sufficiency is found in Christ. That contentment is found in what God gives us. Christian contentment comes from resting in Christ. If you've ever read the book, an old Puritan book by Jeremiah Burroughs, it's one of my favorites. Encourage people to read it all the time. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. He defines contentment as this. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's resting on your Heavenly Father's graciousness. Not for what you've done, but because of Christ and Christ alone. That's what he's been trying to get Timothy to see and to communicate. His contentment rests in Christ's death is sufficient for every illness. His resurrection declares us whole, that no matter what wasting disease is in our body, physically, emotionally, God says, I'm giving you a new body. I may or may not heal this one, but here's the promise you can lay hold of forever. You will be raised with a new body and be with me forever. And be content in that. Finding it in Christ, it's the answer to the disease in which we sense that discontentment, that dissatisfaction, calling us to look back and see. We crave all sorts of things. What kind of foods do you crave? We crave culinary delights, and we know sometimes they're just not healthy for us. But we do that in the world, don't we, each and every day? We crave things that in a saner moment we know that's not right. It could be craving that image that we see and lust after, craving that job, that position, that income, that car, that house, that those children. But at the end, God comes and says, I've given you what you need, and his name is Jesus Christ. He feeds us and nourishes us. It's the very thing we have before us, all the foods and delights of this world that we crave. And what does God do? He comes along and says, here is a meal. Here's some food. You go, a little piece of bread, a little wine? That doesn't satisfy. We go, then you're craving the wrong things. Because here in this meal we have pictured before us, right in our face, on our lips, Christ's death for you, his body broken so that you could be made whole, his blood shed so that you don't have to, his clothing you with his righteousness, giving you the food and the clothing that really lasts for all eternity. It's the very thing indeed that Paul told the Corinthians. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul is offering here a meal for those of us who are hungry. He's actually offering a meal to those of us who are discontent, and we know it. And we're tired of the struggle day in and day out of trying to satisfy hearts that are like a black hole. Everything we put in, it gets lost because there's another new bright shining object that's getting our attention tomorrow. And he comes along and says, "Are you ready to recognize and see that there is a promise for you in Jesus Christ? And so you're invited to come to this table, to this meal, to find satisfaction outside of yourself and in Jesus Christ. And so if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, a place in which the gospel is proclaimed, and you have responded, we ask you to come and celebrate it. This is not Cornerstone's table. It's not the table of the Presbyterian church. It's the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he invites you to come. But if you don't know Christ, or if you're sitting there going, "I'm really finding enough satisfaction in everything around that I'm doing, and so I really don't have any need for a Savior," let the elements pass. But I would encourage you, speak with me, one of the elders here, that we could encourage you to see Christ in his grace.